We turn to the Psalms, first of all, and Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be for ever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth, and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell for evermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved for ever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein for ever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. And now to our portion, which is the book of Job, chapter 5. Job, chapter 5. reading the first 8 verses. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. And may God grant a blessing and understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous sermon, being, as you recall, the last Lord's Day of 2010, we were considering some of the closing words of Job chapter 4, particularly apposite words as they speak of the brevity of our mortal life and the shortness of man's natural existence. You'll remember the context, of course. Eliphaz is criticizing Job for his original statement, a statement in which Job seemed to suggest injustice on God's part, that God had acted with him in a way which was not fair, which was unequal. Job seems to claim to be in the right and almost indirectly charges God with a fault. Eliphaz then, in making his response, observes that there are none more just or righteous than God. Indeed, such a thing is not possible. Indeed, not even the angels could lay hold of such a claim. For all their spiritual nature, their deathless being, their sinless habitation, there were indeed those angels which fell. Verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less, then, says Eliphaz, how much less man, who in his natural state is indeed a lesser being? And then goes on to give these very true and yet rather unflattering descriptions of ourselves in our natural state, them that dwell in houses of clay, speaking, of course, of our mortal nature, clay being the building material of the poor and the needy, whose foundation is in the dust, reminding us, of course, of our origins, man made from the dust of the earth, that he indeed might be humbled by the thought of it, condemned at the fall to return to the dust from whence he came. Crushed before the moth, the fragility of our natural lives, how weak beings we are, in danger of death continually, destroyed from morning to evening at a global scale. Hundreds of men and women are dying every minute and passing into the life that is to be. And yet, says Eliphaz very pertinently, they are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. The vast majority of mankind do not pause to consider the seriousness of their state, the desperate nature of their plight, the brevity of their existence, such as they have. They do not think, they do not give due consideration to the life that is to be, to the state of their immortal soul. Their excellency, all that they gather to themselves, that which is in them, that which they accrue in natural life, goes away at death. It avails them nothing, and they die wanting that essential, that saving wisdom, says Eliphaz at the end of chapter 4. This would have been a very solemn and distressing note upon which to end, and we asked ourselves, what is the answer, what is the remedy to this situation, what is the wisdom that is needed to make all the difference. Well, we thought of that one who was so much higher than the angels, being their creator, being their God, who was yet made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He who condescended to be found in fashion as a man. He who took on him not the seed of angels, superior beings, but took on him the seed of Abraham and was made like unto his brethren. And that for this purpose, that he might destroy him who had the power of death and deliver us who, because of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage and fear. The Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the way, the truth, and life eternal. But we continue this evening in chapter 5, and you'll notice that whilst there is a chapter break, this is still part of Eliphaz's reply to Job. It is his first response in this first round of argument or conference. Eliphaz, you remember, has protested that the righteous are always upheld by God, and the wicked are ultimately judged and cut off. The essence of his argument there in verses 7 and 8, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Meanwhile, even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness shall reap the same. And we have seen that in this he is correct. The believer, the saved person, those who are innocent, who are righteous on account of salvation, are not cut off. They cannot perish, spiritually speaking. Meanwhile, those that plough iniquity, the wicked, the ungodly, will indeed reap the same. They will indeed be consumed, come into judgment. Where Eliphaz slipped up was in applying this truth the wrong way round in the case of Job. He saw Job suffering in this life and concluded that Job was suffering the wrath of God, that Job was an unbelieving sinner. So although Eliphaz's premise is true, his application of it is erroneous. But he continues in verse 5 to criticize Job for claiming a greater holiness than God, a greater righteousness than God. In that, Job was at fault, as we have seen. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he challenges Job, call now, he says, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Job, you've dared to say that God is at fault in his dealings with you. Where will you turn to support that argument? Can you find any right-thinking believer? Can you find any of the saints of God who would dare to stand with you upon that assertion? And of course, Job would not. It is a rhetorical question. Job will not find any support for such an argument amongst the true people of God. Now, the reason I'm stressing the context of verse 1 of chapter 5 is because I was amazed to find in study that there are those who have sought to use this verse as justification for praying to the saints. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? And apparently this is a verse favoured by those who teach that it is proper to make prayers to the saints. To the apostles, to other faithful men and women of old, and to use them as a source or target for one's prayers. Now, if ever there was a prime example of resting the scriptures, then this surely is it. Here is a verse which forms part of a much larger dialogue. And when we read it in its context, it is amply clear what Eliphaz is insinuating and suggesting by it. And yet you see how that by taking a verse out of context, by taking a clause, a sentence indeed, it is possible to build any amount of error and falsehood upon it. It has been true with numerous verses of Scripture. Apparently, it has even been true of this verse, Job 5, verse 1. You remember what Peter had to say on this very subject. He was speaking particularly of the epistles of Paul. In all his epistles, he says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. If we are so careless as to wrench verses from their settings and to take isolated clauses and parts of verses, there is no end to the damage that might be done. Let us handle the Word of God aright. Let us take it as the body of truth, as the whole counsel of God that it is, and not chop it up and use fragments to support faulty arguments. Should there be any doubt concerning prayer, concerning the right way to address our prayers, concerning those who may intercede for us in heaven, let me bring a few verses which answer the matter conclusively. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Here is the only high priest who becomes us, the only intercessor who suits our case, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Here are qualifying criteria which no man or woman of earth could ever lay claim to. Or again, Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of the way in which we approach God in prayer, says this: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by whom? By Mary? By the saints? By Peter? By Paul? By one of the apostles? No, indeed. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and an high priest over the house of God. One final verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us this: for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. One mediator, one by whom we come to God, one way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. I trust then that this is sufficient to answer any error which has been built upon Job 5, verse 1. Eliphaz is challenging Job's original assertion and asking him to consider seriously whether any would support him in his claim that he was in the right and God was in the wrong. And indeed, Eliphaz goes on to warn Job against such a mindset in verse 2: for wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Now, it might not be apparent immediately from these words what Eliphaz means, but we discover that the word wrath here means displeasure or passion against a person or thing, whilst the word envy literally means indignation. So here Eliphaz is challenging Job about his attitude against God. Job, in your opening statement, he says, you've expressed your displeasure, you've expressed some passion against God for his dealings with you. You're indignant at the way in which God has ordered your circumstances. And that is a dangerous and harmful state to be in. Wrath of this nature killeth the foolish. This envy, this indignation, slayeth the silly one. To be displeased, to be indignant, to be angry with God is a dangerous place to be. It would always prove to be self-destructive to those who harbour such notions. That is the warning which Eliphaz is here giving to Job. It will always be the case that such an attitude, such a mindset, proves injurious and harmful. You remember the Lord's own words to the Apostle Paul, where he said in Paul's own recounting of that event, why kickest thou against the pricks? Saul, until that time of his conversion, had been literally fighting against God, and it was a harmful and injurious course upon which he should be set, like a beast trying to kick against that which is provided to keep it in the right way. Scripture warns us similarly against breaking down those hedges, those circumstances which God has ordained around us to keep us in the right course. We can think of Jonah, perhaps, in a similar state of mind. When Jonah believed that God was acting in a way unjust. And you recall that having seen the Ninevites, people who he considered worthy of judgment to be delivered, Jonah railed against God, and in chapter 4 of that prophecy says, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made him a booth and sat down under it in the shadow till he might see what become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. You see, God is now giving Jonah an object lesson in the foolishness of his anger. God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. And God said to Jonah, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons? The petulance, the folly, the stupidity of Jonah's anger against God, they're manifestly displayed, and he put to shame by that simple lesson. It is, if you like, an expansion of this sentiment in Job 5, verse 2. Wrath killeth the foolish, and envy slayeth the silly one. How futile, how foolish, indeed, how silly, if we may use such a word, to be indignant against God's dealings, to be displeased with his sovereign purposes. It will always prove self-destructive in us. Self-destructive in different ways. If we look upon our lives, and perhaps we are inclined to do this, and we say, Lord, why hast thou made me thus? Why are my circumstances the way that they are? Perhaps in darker moments we are inclined to look upon the state of the church and to say, well, Lord, what on earth is going on? And what dost thou think thou art doing, dealing with us in such a way and causing us to know such times as these? And within our hearts we begin to rail against God, to have that state of indignance or displeasure against his dealings. It is injurious, for one thing. It deprives us of our contentment and peace. If we are prepared to be angry with God's dealings, we will never know that godliness with contentment that is great gain. We will never have that peace which passeth understanding if by our own understanding We accuse God of malpractice, of injustice. It is sure to be a hindrance to our spiritual development. How are we to grow in grace? How are we to walk with God? How are we to walk in the light as He is in the light if we are angered against God's dealings with us? It is simply not possible to do so. As long as we are protesting against God's dealings with us and feeling indignant about it, we will remain static in our Christian life. We will not be progressing as we ought. Indeed, such a state of mind and heart can even prove detrimental to our health. If not our physical health, then certainly our mental health will be perturbed if we are in such a state of mind against God and His sovereign purposes. Psalm 37 perhaps has the antidote to these things. In Psalm 37 and verse 5, we are told, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Cease from anger and forsake wrath. What does the psalmist mean? He's not speaking particularly about anger and wrath against our fellow man. He's speaking about that same state of indignancy and wrath against Almighty God, which, as ridiculous as it sounds when thought about like that, is something to which we are all sadly prone. That we, mortal men and women, should be angry against God's dealings. Perhaps if there is anything which causes us to be resentful of God's sovereign purposes, it is when we either see our way going through hardship or trial or affliction and think we don't deserve it, or else when we see the wicked and ungodly prospering and think that they don't deserve it. And that's the theme which Eliphaz takes up in verse 3 of chapter 5. "I have seen the foolish taking root," he says. There are indeed times when the wicked appear to prosper. This has already been alluded to in the previous chapter. There are times when there are the wicked ploughing iniquity and sowing wickedness. They're hard at it. They seem to be doing well. There are times when the wicked are indeed like lions in all their pride and strength and prosperity and prominence. There are times when the foolish do indeed take root. And of this the psalmist also spoke in that Psalm 37, in verse 35, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree," he says. This is a fact. We only need to look around us in the world today and we can see this to be the case, that the vast majority, let us say, of the world's millionaires, of the world's businessmen and entrepreneurs, of the world's nobility, are unbelievers, are godless men and women, and yet they seem to do very well by it. We've considered Psalm 73 many times, but let me bring it in again. Asaph having this same thought. "As for me," he says, "my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they are not in trouble as other men, neither they are plagued like other men. Pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish." Oh, we see the wicked taking root, all right. We see them growing up to great height. We see them spreading themselves out like a green bay tree. But Asaph hadn't finished. Eliphaz hasn't finished. The second clause of Job 5, verse 3. But suddenly I cursed their habitation. That is to say, that suddenly he beheld their habitation, their state, and saw it to be accursed. Or Asaph puts it like this: I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. The wicked, for all their temporal success and prosperity, for all their taking root and spreading like a green bay tree, will ultimately come to judgment. Now, we need to realize that it might not happen in this life. They might seem to get away with their sin for all their natural existence, but that does not remove the truth that they will ultimately be cursed, be condemned, be brought to destruction. But Eliphaz mentions in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter certain particular things that may come upon the wicked in this life, and sometimes these things are true. His children are far from safety, they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Now, of course, on one level, this was a particularly cruel dig at Job in view of the things which he had suffered. He had indeed lost all his children in the destruction of his eldest son's house. He had indeed had his harvest, had his agricultural goods stolen away by robbers. But let us interpret these words in a slightly different way. Some of the consequences of sin, the judgments of sin that come upon the wicked, that their children are far from safety. It is a fact, you know, that very often God visiteth the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, even to the third and fourth generation. And perhaps we wonder what that means in a New Testament context. Well, it is a sad fact that if one looks at ungodly men and women, those who commit sin and all manner of transgression in their life, if they have children, their children are in a very vulnerable place. Their children are indeed far from safety, far from spiritual safety, because they have the example only of ungodly parents to follow. If parents are inclined to sin, if parents are inclined to a particular vice, let that be, to say, alcohol or violence or foul language, how commonly is it seen that the children follow the parents, that the next generation goes in the way of their fathers, of their mothers? Children in such situations are in a dreadful state of vulnerability, of disadvantage, because sin and its consequences tend to be perpetuated from generation to generation. Indeed, we can see it all around us in society, how the delinquency of one generation breeds still further vice and iniquity in the next generation, and so on, in a vicious circle. This is one of the consequences of wickedness, that the children of ungodly and sinful men and women are very likely to follow in their parents' footsteps. They are far from safety, and almost without hope, naturally speaking. But then in verse 5, another sad consequence of sin for the ungodly: whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Yes, wicked, unbelieving men and women may do very well indeed in this life. They may accrue to themselves great riches and success and fame and prosperity. But it cannot help them. It cannot save them. It cannot deliver them. It cannot delay death for a moment, for all that they succeed in life. And so much of that for which the world lusts after, that which the world seeks to do and achieve, is lost so quickly. Fame and celebrity, which so many strive to achieve. How long does it last? A year? 5 years? A decade, maybe? And then those who were once famous, those who demanded the attention of so many, are altogether forgotten. Those who strive for sporting prowess and achievements, those who are Olympic medal winners, within but a few years, the inevitable consequences of increased age are upon them, and they are forgotten from the competitive scene. What a sad state the wicked is in. All that they labour for, that harvest, their substance, is ultimately taken away, is ultimately lost. Now, you know, Solomon had something to say on this subject in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You remember how Solomon, in his pursuit for wisdom, or perhaps in consequence of the wisdom that he was given, conducted almost an experiment with his own life to see whether there was anything outside of God that could bring pleasure, that could bring happiness. And indeed, he was in a position of great advantage and could do that. We know something of his wealth. But he gives the results of that experiment in the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 2, he says this, speaking, remember, from a position almost of an ungodly man. And he says, "For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labour wherein I have laboured, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labour which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labour is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not laboured therein shall he leave it for his portion. This is also vanity and a great evil." This is the sad state of the wicked, you see. This is one of the inevitable consequences and inherent judgments upon their wickedness, outside of God, devoid of him, devoid of that wisdom and knowledge. What do they achieve? What do they have? That which they have harvested, the hungry eateth up. The robber swalloweth up their substance. The futility of the existence of the wicked. Yes, says Eliphaz, trouble will certainly come to the wicked, be it in this life or the next. They will not escape judgment. They will not escape the consequences of their sin, either the temporal consequences or the eternal consequences. But, he then goes on to stress, this is not simply chance. This is not fate. This is not bad luck. This is not the inevitable way of the world. This is no accident. This affliction, he says, this trouble, cometh not forth of the dust. Neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Oh, that wicked man who puts the change in his fortunes down to a fortune, down to luck, down to some superstitious cause. No, no, says Eliphaz. This affliction hasn't sprung out of nowhere. Man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. The trouble which comes upon the wicked, the judgment which they will ultimately face, are divinely appointed. It is all come in consequence of the fall, of sin, of the curse, of the penalty which God demands. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is judgment, and to be troubled by God eternally. these afflictions are divinely appointed. These troubles shall come upon the wicked according to the decree of God. Job 5, verse 7 is perhaps a well-known verse. Some suggest that it might have been a proverb amongst those men of the East, even before it was incorporated here in Holy Scripture, that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yes, it is true of the wicked. A trouble shall come upon them in consequence of their sin. But we cannot deny the fact that for this present time, we too must live in this same sin-stricken world. We too are beset by our old natures. We too are sinners. We too are still subject to some of the clauses of the fall and of the curse that followed it. Man is bound to suffer trouble in this troubled world. Indeed, Christ says unto us, his people, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And my friends, this evening we are marking the first Lord's Day of a new year. And perhaps we wonder what the coming 12 months might hold for us at a personal level, at a church level, whether practically, whether spiritually. And I can honestly say, as I stand before you, that I do not know what lies ahead for any one of us or for us as a church collectively. But there is something that we can say with a degree of certainty. And it is this, that in the world, that in the year to come, we shall have tribulation. We shall have tribulation. It's not a very encouraging thought, perhaps, but it is a fact. Because we are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, we are still here, born into this natural world, born in sin, born into a realm which is still suffering the consequences of sin and will do until the end of time. And so it is sure, particularly as we are now citizens of that other country, that whilst we are in the world, we will have tribulation. This would be a sad note upon which to end. In the world, says Christ, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Well, this seems to be a contradiction in terms, surely. We are certain to have tribulation and trouble in the world. We are born to it as surely as sparks go upward on the breeze. And we are to be of good cheer in light of that. Be of good cheer, says Christ, for I have overcome the world. Yes, trouble and tribulation is a certainty. But my friends, let us recall the supremacy, the power, the grace that is with our God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Eliphaz has not finished his discourse in Job chapter 5. Yes, he says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. What ought we then to do? What course would Eliphaz recommend? Verse 8. I would seek unto God. And unto God would I commit my cause. The psalmist echoed that same sentiment in that 37th psalm and verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. My friends, in the year which lies ahead, we shall have tribulation. But let us commit our way unto the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall help us. He will deliver us. I praise his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hymn number 81 takes up that theme. Commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands, to his sure truth and tender care, who heaven and earth commands. Number 81. Peace, sanctify us wholly. And I pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.